All right, let's go ahead and start off with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. We have so much to be thankful for, Lord God. Thank you for the opportunity tonight to gather together, to discuss your word, to understand right interpretation of it, to, in a sense, think your thoughts after you, Lord God. I pray that you would aid us in that tonight by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for all of these people, Lord God, and I just pray that you would bless each of our hearts, Lord, and help us to focus upon you this evening and to take time away, not only time, we are here, but take our minds off of the things in the world that so entangle and ensnare us, to focus on you this evening. I pray you'd be here and that you would be glorified and honored. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Genesis through Joshua, lesson 18, and we're in chapter 1 of Genesis. So, I did a little calculation. You guys know I'm an engineer. And 5 years from now, we're going to be on Genesis through Joshua, lesson 142. So anyway, my point is, we're getting into it. I'm jumping right in. We're going to do some quick review. And then we're just getting after it. I got no more time to dilly-dally. You guys don't either. So we've been talking about methods of interpreting Genesis. In particular, how it relates to creation versus evolution, the ideas or concepts of an old earth versus a young earth, all of those things, right? And we've spent the last, I don't know, 5 lessons on this day-age theory. It's the most prominent theory for old earthers. And for theistic evolutionists who want to somehow meld the Bible and evolution, right? I've contended that that's a melding of two worldviews that are utterly opposed to one another. They're completely contradictory in many ways, and yet many who purport theistic evolution try to meld them together. And at that point, I say something's got to give. And the question is it going to be the evolution that gives? Or are you going to give in on the Bible and start making, start acquiescing on things? So we pointed out the day-age theory gives in on the point of the Bible, and we pointed out some problems, okay? These are some problems with the day-age theory. The first and most savaging problem to the day-age theory is that death occurs before sin. That concept runs entirely counter to the Bible. In the Bible, death is the enemy, has always been the enemy, and is to be defeated and is defeated by Jesus Christ on the cross. Death is bad over and over again, right? And yet, for those who would purport the day-age theory, death is just kind of how God does his thing, right? God created everything through evolution, and so death was the means to that end, right? I told you they have to downplay, invariably they downplay the issues of death and the fall and all of these things, because to them, death didn't come about at the fall necessarily. It's something that God has always done. I told you how they escape from this issue is they try to say there's a difference between physical death, just the natural order of things, and spiritual death, separation from God. The second came at the fall with Adam and Eve, right? But still, that doesn't go, it doesn't comport with biblical evidence. Physical death is just as much the enemy as a spiritual death. Yes, we can kind of distinguish between the two. We can see that a little bit in Scripture, a separation, right? In truth, they're both just as much the enemies. And death occurring before sin, again, just runs completely counter to the biblical evidence, right? And then we noted several others. Science changes. Man's wisdom changes, right? Man comes up with theories and ideas about how the world works. And if we're going to cave every time man does, we can see that we're establishing our foundation on shifting sands, right? Not upon the unchangeable foundation of God's word, that rock. We're establishing it on something that man does, and it constantly changes. And history has proven this out, right? And there have been many down through history, even within the realm of Christendom, who have capitulated at a specific point of doctrine or science or something like that because the overwhelming majority of the known world said it was that way. And in fact, they were proven to be wrong, right? The impact of sin on creation, like I said, is downplayed. Also, they have a science-driven approach. You can see when they downplay the issues of the Bible and they seem to cave on those and establish science firmly, you can see that their approach is science-driven rather than Bible-driven, right? I noted this before. A large part of how you're going to view all of these issues is which is more important, special revelation or general revelation? Does one have precedence over the other? Are they equally important? How does this thing work, right? Special revelation is what God has given to us in His Word, right? Your Bible is special revelation, okay? General revelation is what we can learn from the creation out there, right? Go out into creation, do some science, you can learn things, okay? But that's generally revealed, right? Special revelation should, we establish, be more important and take precedence over general revelation. Now, that's not to say that we check our brains at the doors or anything like that, but it's to say that if the two seem to be in conflict with one another, if something we learned in natural revelation or general revelation doesn't seem to comport with the biblical revelation, you say the Bible must be right and the general revelation must be wrong. Okay? Now that doesn't mean we can't adjust some of our understandings of special revelation at times. We can and have done that and we need to do that, right? The Israelites, for example, when Jesus came, they might have needed to adjust their theology a little bit, right? The Pharisees maybe had to adjust their theology a little bit. Hold on a second. Maybe God isn't exactly as we thought He was. Maybe we don't have Him all figured out, right? Exactly, and that's the thing. That has to come through Scripture, right? But general revelation should never come over the top of special revelation and overrule it. And that's the point. Which is more important in your theology? For these guys, they view general revelation as more important. They just give it priority, and you can tell by the fact that they're unchanging, unflinching on the issues of popular and secular science, but they're willing to, oh, well, let's interpret Genesis this different way or that different way, etc., right? You can see that they're caving in a sense, and they're holding fast to the science, but they're not holding fast to the Word, right? So that's an issue as well. And then finally, how much does their view line up with science? We noted that they'll purport this as an idea, but we kind of went through a few texts, right, where the Bible, in the account of creation, for these guys, day-age theory, they basically say the days are long periods of time, right? So on day one, you know, God creates the light. This could be, we're not sure how long that was. It wasn't 24 hours. We're not sure how long it was. And they do that with each of the days, right? But they do believe, and in particular, one of the most prominent authors on this subject, Hugh Ross, is a big day-age theory guy, and he in particular as well has said that Genesis' order of things is, in a sense, almost prophetic, in that this is how God did things in this order, right? And so for him, the fact that the Bible says, I praise God that he holds firm on this, but the fact that the Bible says that, for example, fish are created first and then birds or whatever, you know, whatever that order is according to the days, they hold firm to that, right? And we noted last time that that doesn't line up with secular science, right? Secular science generally says that, I believe we talked about that the reptiles evolved into birds, right? But if you look at God's order of things, it's the reverse. It's the exact opposite in the Bible. And so they try to give room for evolution, but in reality, their view doesn't actually line up with the scientific majority at that point. So it's another failing of the theory, okay? So I want to be done with the day-age theory, but before we do that, I told you guys we would talk a little bit about how then do we kind of refute this idea. If the days aren't long periods of time, how do we go about arguing that they're 24-hour days or literal 24-hour days? And I've got a couple points I want to cover on that first. So, if you can prove that, hermeneutically speaking, interpretively speaking, that we should interpret the term day in Genesis 1 as a literal 24-hour day, a normal day, then the day-age theory falls apart. If you can prove that, right? I've already said it from a negative perspective, the fact that they have death occurring before the fall is a major problem for them, right? But from a positive perspective, we can put forth a different interpretation, And that largely hinges on establishing 24 literal 24-hour days for the days that are listed in Genesis 1. So here are some arguments, okay? The first is the normal meaning of yom, okay? The normal meaning of yom. What's yom?
Hebrew
for the word day, right? Okay. Now, they have argued in a separate place, we noted before, they argued that the word day, yom, doesn't always mean literal 24-hour day. We went to a quote in Isaiah, right? And it said something to the effect of in the day of so-and-so. And it used this same word, right? I told you guys we have a similar phrase, back in my day, right? We use the term day in a similar sense, right? So the term yom doesn't always mean a literal 24-hour day. I've said this many times, but it bears repeating at this point. Words don't have fixed meanings. No words have fixed static definitions that never change, okay? Words have ranges of meanings. How to determine which meaning among the various possibilities is determined by context, okay? So I say the word fire, I mean something very different if the sprinklers are going off in the building than if you were holding a gun in your hand, okay? I said the exact same word, but I had two completely different meanings based upon it, right? And the word trunk is another one. There's a tree trunk, right? There's an elephant's trunk. There's a trunk in which you store things, right? There's your car has a trunk, you know? Just one word can mean many different things, right? And all words are this way in all languages, okay? So again, how do you determine the actual meaning of the word is based upon context, okay? Now, the typical meaning for the word yom, this word is not rare in the Bible. It's fairly common, okay? This word pops up in many different places. And generally, the word yom is a 24-hour day unless the context indicates otherwise. If you look in that Isaiah passage, when he says, in the day of so-and-so, it wouldn't even make sense to interpret it there as a literal 24-hour day. So you go, okay, normally yom means 24-hour day, but here it can't. What are some other meanings that it has? Let's go to some of those other ones, right? And you start to understand that and interpret that in that way. Well, the Hebrew word yom typically does mean 24-hour day unless the context indicates otherwise. And a natural reading of Genesis 1 would encourage a 24-hour day, okay? So the typical meaning of the word yom, the normal meaning, 9 times out of 10, it means 24-hour day. That's usually how it's used, okay? So that's one of the arguments for a literal 24-hour day. And again, I reiterate, the context in Isaiah forces us to adopt a different meaning, right? The context in Genesis 1 does nothing of the sort. Nothing in the context of Genesis 1 would cause you to adopt anything other than a 24-hour day, because a 24-hour day fits in there perfectly. Right. Right. And that's the next one. Okay? Thank you. Number two, the numbers are in series. Okay? The numbers are in series. Just as Vicky was saying, they're consecutive, right? You've got stuff happening on day one, and then you move on to day two, and stuff is happening on day two. When numbers are used in a series, 1, 2, 3, 4, like that, in connection with the days, it nearly always means a literal 24-hour day. I can't think of any instances in the Old Testament where it doesn't mean a 24-hour day when numbers are used in a series consecutively in that manner. Okay, so that would seem to be a further indicator. Not only the word itself, right? If you just take the word itself on its own merits, typically means 24-hour day. Okay, now let's start looking at the context. Well, the days themselves are in series, and that is a typical indicator of, yet again, another 24-hour day. So it's kind of like a 1-2 punch, right? The word itself, and now we've got the numbers in series that are also seeming to indicate the same point. Again, there is no exception to this anywhere else in the Old Testament. None. Every time numbers are used in a series in the Old Testament, it always means 24-hour day. So if it didn't here, it would be the only exception in the Bible, okay? You don't want to base your theology on an exception, okay? You want to generally base your theology on the rules, not the exceptions, okay? So that's another point. Nowhere else in the Bible could numbers that are in series in this way, connected with the word yom, mean anything other than a 24-hour day. Third point, a clarifier is used. Specifically, what's the clarifier? It's a little phrase that's attached to it all the time. Exactly. Evening and morning, the first day. Evening and morning, the second day, right? That phrase, evening and morning. Now, come on. What does evening and morning mean? I mean, if you just stop and consider that on its own merits, right? Evening and morning is referring to a 24-hour period of time. That's flat what it's doing, right? Evening and morning, the first day. It's you got a 1-2 punch here, but if you didn't get it, this is kind of a knockout, right? This kind of hits it out of the park. I don't know how you could look at this and somehow indicate, oh, that's just spiritual or figurative or something like that. It flat out says evening and morning, the first day, right? It denotes that in each period. And something that's important to note here, it says evening and morning, not morning and evening. Jews, the Jewish calendar, their new day begins at sunset. When the sun sets, it's the start of a new day. And then it goes through into the next one, right? So evening, boom, it's the end of the day, and then it's going forward, morning, into the next day, right? Until the evening of the next day. Also, just so you know, fun fact, if you get confused on the time of Jesus' resurrection, his crucifixion, between Luke and John and different guys like that, some of them are counting from the Hebrew way of recording time. So they'll say it was, 9 o'clock or whatever. But then you'll go to another author and he says it was 3 o'clock or something, right? They're counting from the different points. One of them is counting from a Jewish perspective of time where the sunset is the end of the day, right? And we're starting a new day at that point, right? So if Jesus was crucified in the evening, it might be, 3 hours after the sunset or something like that. I'm just giving an example. And for the Roman calendar and the Roman accounting of time, it might be a different number, okay? I've heard that as an excuse that some atheists try to put, look, the Bible has errors in it, it has contradictions. No, they're counting time differently, that's all. Exactly.
But no matter what viewpoint, we still have to be buried by sunset.
Right. There's some confusion at all of how it all works out, but if you look into it, I haven't looked into this recently, but if you look into it, if you go through, all of the biblical authors of the Gospels actually contribute to helping one another in helping us form a full timeline of that event, right? So you'll go to what John says, and he'll record some things that Luke didn't record, right? And as you start to piece them all together, you can get a good timeline. Many biblical scholars down through history have gone about establishing this is what happened first, then this happened, and then they grab a quote from John, then they run over to Matthew and grab a quote, and then they grab one from Mark and Luke, and you can see how that event lines up and makes sense based upon the timeline, right? So if you have some interest in that, do a little bit of study in that. I know Calvin's commentary on the Gospels is actually all of them together. He doesn't do just commentary on Matthew or commentary on Mark. He does them all together and tries to do them in a sense chronologically like that, right? And there are other guys. Gleason Archer has done some good work. He's kind of an older scholar, Gleason Archer, but he's done some work on rectifying all that and showing a good timeline for that stuff. Then there's confusion. Well, was he in the earth 3 days? Was he in there 2.5 days? All this different stuff. And a good knowledge of this truth and then reconciling the biblical authors to one another gives you a full orb perspective so you can have that right understanding of when exactly he was buried, when exactly he was resurrected, all of those things. Good question. Okay? But this, I don't know how else to say it. This must refer to literal 24-hour days. It just must, right? Evening and morning, you can see they're using the Jewish accounting of time, etc. It just all over points to literal 24-hour days. Okay? And finally, a little bit different of an argument. It's not going into the grammar necessarily that's used here, but it's going into how the creation week is used throughout the rest of the Bible. Okay? The days here are compared to a work week, right? The days are compared to a work week. Now, I don't want to go into depth on this, but when given the Ten Commandments, Moses, one of the commandments is to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And what is the argument that Moses uses to encourage the Israelites to keep the Sabbath? That God made the universe and all that's in it in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Therefore, you too should work 6 days and rest on the seventh. If these aren't literal 24-hour days, Moses' argument falls apart. It doesn't make any sense to compare our work week on a weekly basis to God's work week in creating the universe unless God also created in 24-hour days. Okay, so that this is kind of an argument, and Moses refers to it this way, and I believe Jesus refers to this as well at one point in one of the Gospels. So it's looking how that creation account, it's not in isolation, right? Think how that account is used throughout the Scriptures, right? And consistently, the work week of God in Genesis chapter 1 is used as encouragement for us to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Okay? So that's kind of a more of a theological argument. It's not grammar strictly like these are, but it's more theological, but it makes sense. Again, it's more consistent with the biblical witness. Any questions on these or at this point? That's one of their arguments, right? They say that the seventh day doesn't have evening and morning, okay? There's no evening and morning established in the seventh day. We've kind of already touched on that in a previous lesson, but again, one day not having the evening and morning distinction, I don't think that is enough evidence to constitute overruling all the six other days that do have that distinction. In addition, that last day is sort of a transition into chapter 2, where we begin zooming in on Adam and Eve in the garden and what's their task and roles, etc. Right? So I think that is actually a good spot to, in a sense, leave it out because it's sort of a transitionary piece. Okay. Yeah. Right. Yep. No, and those are very good points, right? Part of the way you get off kilter here is beginning to view, when you view the world from an evolutionary perspective, man isn't really that big a deal, right? And that's how a lot of people who are very pro-evolution and many of those liberal-sided things, that's a lot how they view stuff like this, right? Man isn't really that big a deal. Save the whales, you know, save this or that, right? There are some extremist groups who would go so far as to say man is a blight upon earth and we should curtail all of these things, you know. Don't get me wrong. We've gone through this before in one of our other lessons where we talked about the role of man in being a good steward of the earth and a good, in a sense, I don't know, viceroy, right? We are God's representatives to earth in a sense, right? We hold that special place in creation. But, so we have that place, but by the same token, the Bible is very clear that man is special. Even in the creation narrative, we have very, very clear declaration that man is special, right? God deals with man very differently than he deals with all of the animals and all of these other things, right? He breathes into Adam to give him life. He didn't do that with any of the other creatures, right? He just made male and female creatures, right? But he made woman from Adam's rib, right? And again, it's very special. It's unique. It's intimate, right? It's very, very different than all just the other animals. And so that's something, if you think of it that way, then you can think of Genesis as a model for man, right? And that argument of the work week and things like that makes all the more sense, right? When you realize that in a very real sense, creation does revolve around man. it really helps you to understand and grab that principle. Again, God creating for his own glory, man supposed to be God's representatives on earth, all of those things, right? But there is a very real sense in which it's not like man is just any other animal. I told you guys this before, you know, one of the advertisements for one of those groups was, you know, a cat is a dog, is a snail, is a boy, right? Or something like that. And it was trying to compare all these things and say, yeah, they're all the same, right? They're really no different than one another, right? But we know that taking a human life is very, very different than taking animal life. We know that. We know it to be true inherently. And a lot of these groups try to downplay that and minimize it and say it's not a big deal, okay? Very good points. All right, I want to move on from this because with that, we are done with day-age theory. Woo! Happy to be done with day-age theory. So, let's go on now. I want to spend a brief moment, just a brief moment, on the gap theory. The gap theory. I want to mention it because it used to be very prominent. I want to spend a brief time on it because not very many people believe it anymore. Okay? It's not a very prominent perspective. A theologian named Unger, I don't remember his first name, but Unger, in 1958, really defended this theory very strongly. What is the theory? Does anyone know what the gap theory is? Who's heard of it? Just raise your hand if you've heard of the gap theory. Okay. Any ideas what the gap theory is? Or
just large gaps in between day one, day two, stuff like that.
Close. There's a large gap, but there's one according to the gap theory. Sure. And you know what? That is a perspective, but it's not the gap theory I'm referring to here. But that is a perspective, kind of this idea. And there are, I can't possibly cover all the general theories on all of this topic, right? A lot of people put gaps all over the place, you know, and have different dispensations and stuff like that. I'm just trying to hit the high points because I think most of them suffer from the same failings as one another, right? You know, if the day-age theory suffers from having death before the fall, well, so does the gap theory as far as I'm concerned, right? And so that's why I don't cover all of them in depth. The gap theory that I'm referring to here has a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, okay? So if you open up with me in your Bibles, Genesis 1:1, I know you might not be prepared with your Bible because we never do it on Thursdays because I spend all this time doing background information. But between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there's a gap according to the gap theory, okay? So we've got, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Boom, giant gap. Then, the earth was without form and void, the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. These, according to the gap theory, are two very different events. Two creations is exactly what is being defended here. The days, therefore, fall into the second creation, right? The second account of creation. And in fact, they are not creation. They are recreation or reconstruction, okay? So the days are recreation or reconstruction. I'm glad you asked. Man, you guys are on point tonight. Yes! What is the point of a recreation or reconstruction? After Genesis 1:1, Satan came in and ruined everything. There was the fall of the angels, the fall of all that kind of stuff, and the universe was made without form and void. Okay? The start of verse 2. And the universe was without form and void. Right? So, what happened is God created in verse 1, then Satan came in, the fall of Satan, all that stuff messed everything up, all the creation was ruined, and then it was without form and void, so then God needed to recreate and restructure everything to kind of restore creation. Okay? That's the theory.
And why do we even talk about this now?
I just pointed out because it was a big deal. In terms of interpretive theory for a long time there. A lot of guys promoted this idea, okay?
And to compete to this well-known and creation of the earth on the middle.
Yep.
Anyway, it wasn't really formed tightly.
Yep. And it was a popular perspective, very popular during his time, right? And so I wouldn't be surprised if he held some sort of moderate or adjusted view of the gap theory. Very, very popular, right? And so that's why we talk about it. Again, it's not terribly defended nowadays. A lot of people have kind of given up on this. But that's why I want to talk about it, because it was very influential during its time. Again, Genesis 1:1 is God's perfect creation. There's nothing wrong with it. And then a terrible catastrophe of Satan and the fall occurred between 1:1 and 1:2. He revolted, and then God had to recreate or reconstruct everything in verse 2 and beyond. Okay.
So he's saying that when the Bible says, verse 2, that the earth was without form and void, that was Satan's fault.
Yes, exactly. Yep. He rebelled, took angels with him, etc., and that's why it was without form and void. And that essentially gets at what a massive amount of eisegesis you have to do to read so much in between two verses, right? Yep. Yep. Exactly. Yep. There you go. And that's exactly true. The number and verse divisions are very recent events, just so you know. Even, you know, 300, 400 years ago, they didn't read their Bibles with the number, chapter, and verse divisions, right? It was just one long continuous text, right? And so there wasn't any gap in between there, right? We artificially impose it. It's not even like 1:1 and 1:2, you know? It's one continuous thought. And you do, again, a tremendous amount of eisegesis to read so much into there. That without form and void, we've talked about it in the past. I know you guys probably don't remember, but maybe the Hebrew terminology, tohu wabohu, if you guys remember that, right? It was without form and void, and it was empty. And we talked about how Israel at the time would have been wandering in the wilderness, and they viewed their living space as tohu wabohu as well, and they were going to move into the promised land, right? That's when Moses would have written all this stuff, right? So it's very consistent with the theme of what was going on at the time if you let it speak for itself instead of trying to read such a massive iceberg of theology in between such a small space, right? So three problems with the gap theory, okay? Three problems with the gap theory. Number one, make doesn't mean remake, okay? In short, make doesn't mean remake. Again, according to this theory, God wasn't creating afresh in verse 2 and beyond. He was reconstructing everything, recreating everything, right? There are two different words for these things in Hebrews. Make and remake are two different Hebrew words. And again, words have ranges of meaning, but we never see the word make used in the context where remake would be more appropriate. It doesn't happen, right? The author uses remake, right? Remake or rebuild, okay? Every time in the Bible that it refers back to this event of the creation week, it uses the language of make, not the language of remake, okay? If God was remaking everything, you would think the biblical authors would use that terminology, right? Moses would have had the inspiration to use the term remake at that point, but he doesn't. He uses the term make instead. He's making afresh, not recreating everything, okay? The second one, more of a theological argument, but this interpretation gives much too large a role to the fall of Satan, okay? It just gives much too large a role to the fall of Satan. I've told you guys this quote before. Calvin said, where the Bible makes an end of speaking, so should we, right? The idea prominent in that thought is that where the Bible ends and stops discussing things and going into theological depth into things, we shouldn't start speculating, right? We should be done. We have the adequate revelation that we need from God to live godly and holy lives, right? One of the main arguments of 2 Timothy, when in that great passage where it says all Scripture is God-breathed, it is profitable for instruction and training in righteousness and all of these things. One of Paul's main arguments is that everything you need to live a godly life is in your Bible. You don't need anything else. You don't need to go beyond it, right? So in a sense, where the Bible makes an end of speaking, I don't need to go beyond that to try and encounter something in a greater, deeper way. No, the Bible doesn't give us much detail on the fall of Satan. It just doesn't. It doesn't talk about it much, right? You have some people in Isaiah try to if you've heard that passage, the fall of the morning star and things like that, right? A lot of people try to relate that to Satan, but in context, it doesn't necessarily relate to him. Now, I believe it could have two fulfillments there, and it could be talking prophetically in past about Satan as well as the earthly king at the time who was very prideful before God, etc. But in context, the main point is that king, that prideful king before God, right? Again, we try to read so much into that, trying to delve into where Scripture hasn't revealed it to us. Where we would be much better served if we just made a stop at that point and said, you know, the Bible doesn't say at this point. You know, we need to have the humility to step back at some points in our theology and say, we don't know. Because God doesn't tell us, you know? And this theory gives much too large a role to the fall of Satan, a topic on which we don't have that much information. We just don't, right? We'll probably know more in heaven. In the next life, we'll probably learn more about that stuff. But we just don't know much about it right now. And we should make an end to stopping where Scripture does. Is there a question? Okay, good. The third one is basically what you guys said. The scriptural account is too brief to read such a detailed history in between two verses, right? And perhaps a comparison will bring this to light. There are much more verses devoted to the flood narrative, for example. The flood, right? We have much more information about the flood than we do about any sort of fall of Satan in between this reconstruction, deconstructed period or anything like that. And then if you think about it, though, we still know very little about all of the details surrounding the flood, right? Many more verses devoted to that topic and that narrative in your Bible, and yet we have very little in terms of full details on that subject, right? And yet this theory tries to read an even more detailed history than we have of the flood narrative into a fake gap, right? Like a gap that they just view to be there. And they just try to shove such a great volume of information in between that small little white space in your Bible, between those two sentences, right? So again, it doesn't line up, it doesn't match up. Questions on the gap theory?
Well, you know, if you could back yourself into this, it will have to happen sometime.
Yes.
And if Satan was in the Garden of Eden, that means everybody got thrown out of heaven before then.
Yep.
I just mentioned that, so it must have happened there.
Yep. And frankly, I've got no problem with inserting the idea somewhere before. We know it happened before, right? We know it happened after creation, and we know it, where the book ends of it, right? But to read, the reason they do it, again, it goes back to like, what's their driving principle, or their operating motive here, right? And it's, they believe in an old earth, so they need to fit a lot of years somewhere in here, right? Even if you want to read the fall of Satan into here, why on earth does it have to be a billion-year process or anything like that, right? It doesn't. It doesn't need to, you know? And yet they're trying to find somewhere, anywhere, that they can insert all of this time. And you can see it. It's just blatant in their interpretation. Any other questions on the gap theory?
I just want to, on a side note.
Yes?
Is this Unger the same one that wrote the Unger Dictionary?
I do not know. I can look into that. I don't know. I'll look into that. Yeah, I'll look into it. I caught his last name. I don't even know his first name, but I knew his time period and his last name. But I'll look into it and see. I'm sure I can find some more detail on that. I'll let you know. I'll let you know next time. Good. Okay. Let's go on to the most prominent theory in our day on this topic besides the day-age theory. It's called the framework theory. Okay? And this is going to be our last of the various alternate theories, okay? Framework theory, or the literary interpretation theory, okay? It's also called the literary interpretation theory. Essentially, what this theory is, well, first let me tell you who some people who defend this, okay? Anyone heard of Meredith Klein? He was kind of a generation before our time right now, popular in reform circles. His works are very popular. His name is Meredith, okay? His name is Meredith. I just want to clarify that, because for the longest time when I read authors nowadays, many authors nowadays, theologians nowadays, refer to Meredith Klein's works. Very influential, okay? In reform circles, no less, okay? Many refer to his works, but I just want to say, when I first started reading them, I was like, who's this lady? I've never heard of Meredith Klein. It was definitely a guy, okay? So, Meredith Klein, he defended it in just some, I'll give you some dates here. Klein, 1958 as well, I believe. Yeah, there you go. Bruce Waltke, okay? Anyone heard of Waltke? 1991 for Waltke. Okay, so you can see this hasn't gone away.
Well, they were pushing this big Westminster Theological Seminary.
Yep. Yep. And, you can see Unger, 58, and the gap theory is pretty much dead, right? Framework theory, 58 by Klein, right? And it's still going strong. And I'm sure it started earlier, but the most influential author to promote it, in my estimation, is Klein, when he first started really promoting the idea. But I'm sure it started earlier than that. Futato, forget his first name, but Futato. And that is 1998. Okay. And then also, Ross and Irons, this is a different Ross, M. Ross again, I forget his first name, too many of these guys to keep track of, but Ross was 99, I believe, yes, 1999, and then Irons was 2001. And Irons is not Ironside, which is one of Rod's favorite commentators, so not the same guy, okay? So what is it? I'm telling you a bunch of guys who believed it. What is it? What is the framework theory? What is the literary interpretation theory? The basic idea is this. Oh, it's going to be hard to put together. I just want you guys to grasp it this evening, and then we'll get into it in more depth. Okay? The basic idea is that Genesis 1 is sort of like an artistic arrangement. Okay? How the days are constructed and all of these things are sort of like an artistic arrangement, and it's not to be taken either literally or chronologically, okay? It's an artistic arrangement, the days in particular and how they're structured, and the whole chapter, really. Artistic, not literal, nor chronological. So Genesis 1 is non-literal. Klein said that it's poetic or semi-poetic, okay? So Genesis 1 is poetic. Klein, this is Klein's argument, poetic or semi-poetic. Okay? I know it's not clear yet. We'll get there. Waltke said the 6 days are metaphorical representations. Okay? They're metaphorical representations. So that's Waltke now. Metaphorical representations. And the language is anthropomorphic and figurative. It's not plain and literal. Okay, so you can see where they're coming from, right? Anthropomorphic, it's trying to describe things in human terms, but it's not necessarily describing reality word by word. Okay, it's poetic, it's describing kind of a general theme or idea. Okay, I'll get into some more detail on it, but I think the best way to show this is to line up the days in a chart-like format so you guys can see where they're trying to read this artistic representation in. Okay, so I'll go into more detail on it, but I think this will make it clear. How is it artistic? It's artistic in how the days are structured according to them. Okay, there are two triads of days. Okay, 1 through 3, days 1 through 3 are a group. They're a group, okay? And that's one triad of days. Day 1, day 2, day 3. And then days 4 through 6 are also a group, okay? And they're to be considered kind of in isolation from one another, okay? Now, if I show you this in a chart, you're going to begin to see what they're talking about. On day 1, what did God make? The light, right? God said, "Let there be light." So that's the first day of the first triad. What's the first day of the second triad? Day 4, right? Day 4. What happened on day 4? What did God make? The stars, the sun, and the moon, the luminaries. You see any sort of correlation between those two? Okay, now let's go on. Day 2, okay? Day 2, God made the sky. And he made the waters above and the waters below, the firmament, right? The sky and the firmament, so I'll put sky/waters. But he separated the firmament above from the firmament below, all of that language, right? All of that happens on day 2, right? What did God make on day 5, the second day of the second triad? He made birds and fish. Anyone see any sort of correlation there? Sky, birds, waters, fish. Okay? And then finally, days 3 and 6, right? What did he make on day 3? Dry land, right? And then what did he make on day 6? Creeping things, mammals, all of those other things, right? Anyone see the correlation there? Okay? So they grabbed onto this idea and they saw some sort of correlation here. And they thought, this is very artistically arranged. They're triads. We believe in a trinity, right? And oh man, how they follow one another, two triads, all these different things, right? And so I think this is kind of how you can read it. And then, day 7, what does God make? Man, right? He crowns creation. In a sense, right? I mean, Reform folks love this stuff, right? This is cool. Man is over the top of everything, right? All these things, right? You're right. 7 he rested, right? So it's not necessarily day 7. You're right. Day 7 he rested, but the sort of on day 6, the crown of all creation still, that idea is still present. You're right, I completely misspoke. On 7 he rested. How did I forget that? And I'm teaching you guys. That's a fail. Okay, so it's all non-literal. It's all figurative. And they just see this artistic kind of stuff in there and all that, right? Basically, some more details. They say that they try to bring some other arguments. They say if you interpret the days chronologically, that you run into contradictions between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Okay, so these are some more of their arguments, right? So, chronological presents a problem, they say, okay? Between 1 and 2. Okay. In addition, they say, they make this distinction again. Remember I told you guys how in the day-age theory, you've kind of got this distinction between God is allowed to work miracles at certain points, and then at other points he works naturally, right? And the theistic evolutionists jump on this bandwagon a lot, right? They, and we noted a lot of the differences between different theistic evolution positions were based on how many miracles they'll allow God to do, right? God does just the one miracle, or God does one and two miracles, right? Creation of everything out of nothing, or creation of first life, or creation of everything out of nothing, first life, and the soul, right? All of those ideas of how many miracles to throw in there. And it's the idea that they kind of create this dichotomy. I'll argue later I think it's a false one. But they create this dichotomy between God working naturally and God working miraculously, right? You kind of have a similar thing here. They say that ordinary preservation operates during the creation week. Okay, so they term it ordinary preservation. Ordinary preservation from, it's during the creation week, which is essentially Genesis 1:1 through 2:4. Okay? So from 1:1 through 2:4, God operates using ordinary preservation, as they term it. Again, natural means. He's not doing these overarching supernatural ideas or things like that, right? Again, the language is artistic, right? He creates the light. It makes it seem like it's supernatural and the luminaries and all this stuff, but he's using natural means, ordinary means for them, okay? From 1:1 through 2:4. And then, and so that's just normal providence. It's not, in a sense, what we would call fiat creation, where God comes in and boom, speaks something into existence as we talk about, right? Yes, absolutely. They're trying to, in some cases, they're trying to get more time in there for old Earth interpretive theories, and in many cases, they're also trying to read evolution in there as well, right? Now, what was one of the failings of the day-age theory? The order didn't line up, right? Science says that lizards evolved into birds, but we got it opposite over here. The creeping things come after the birds, you know, different things like that, right? This, during this theory, the framework theory, they skirt that problem because the days aren't chronological for them. They are artistic, remember? They don't have to be in any sort of chronological order. They're just, they're artistic representations, they're symbolic, they're not sequential, okay? And so they skirt that issue that is a problem for the day-age theory. And in many ways, they're gunning for the same task as the day-age theorists are as well, okay? So I'll read you a quote from Meredith Klein, okay? He says this, "The view that Genesis 1 is chronological operates with the assumption that God did not operate through normal providence in creating the world." Remember this normal providence, this ordinary preservation? You can see the terminology, right? He said, if you want to view Genesis 1 as chronological, you have to assume that God didn't work naturally. You're assuming that he worked supernaturally in a fiat creation, miraculous type of manner. Right? I don't see a problem with that, right? But that's what he's saying. He's saying you're assuming that, right? So he goes on. "It is with the assumption that God did not operate through normal providence in creating the world." So now here's his argument comes. "But Genesis 2:5 goes against such a view since it describes a time on the earth when the earth was without vegetation because there was not yet rain." Genesis 2:5 is the crux on which the framework theory stands or falls. Let's go to Genesis 2:5. I wouldn't be that strong. I have read several, I'd like to point out, I've read several of Meredith Klein's works, and he has some very, very good stuff. Okay, on some other stuff, like this, I think, he was confused. But of course, everyone who doesn't agree with me is confused, right? Yeah, confused. But I have read several of his works and on some stuff. He is very, very insightful, okay? So I'll just throw that out there, okay? So all of us, let's go to Genesis 2:5 together. What does it say? when no bush was in of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Okay? So, what's the argument here? What's he saying? He's saying you can't interpret Genesis 1 chronologically, because normal or natural providence isn't taking place in your interpretation. You believe everything is happening miraculously. And he's saying, but Genesis 2:5 describes a time when the earth was without vegetation because there was not yet rain. And then he continues, this demonstrates that divine providence was at work during the creation period, and in his term, natural providence, or ordinary preservation of means. Natural means, right? The natural things that we see in the world today, right? Weather patterns and gravity and all the standard stuff that science is made up of, right? That was how God was working in Genesis 1. He had to be working that way because Genesis 2:5 describes a time when there was no vegetation because of rain, right? How does vegetation come about? It comes about through natural means, through rain, right? So he's not making vegetation supernaturally. He's not speaking trees into existence. He's bringing them into existence naturally through the natural process of rain and weather and all of those things. Do you guys follow his argument? I'm not saying you agree with it. I'm asking if you follow it. So he says, go ahead. Verse 6. Let's continue on. Context. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. That's his point, is that it was natural, you know, natural water activity that was bringing about the vegetation. It wasn't there before. It's not like on day, plants and all of those things, 3. It's not like on day 3 that he was just speaking plants and all of these things into existence. 2:5 and 2:6 indicate that he was watering the earth with mists and rain and all of these things, and that's how the plants were coming into existence. And he's saying that it didn't have to be, it's not as though these are sequential, as though the plants had to come before this or before that, right? Because these aren't sequential to begin with to him, right? They're allegorical, they're artistic, they're spiritual in a sense, okay? So that's his argument. Okay. He says, therefore, this demonstrates divine providence was what was at work during the creation period, according to Genesis 2:5. Thus, Genesis 1 cannot be strictly chronological, period. And he ends his statement there. Thus, I'll put ergo, because I don't get to use that word very often. Ergo, Genesis 1 cannot be strictly chronological. Okay? I've done this to you guys a couple times now, and I'm going to do it this time. We're stopping. I'm not going to tell you the answer. Yeah, I know. What's the answer, right? I want you to examine this and think about how do you answer this argument. Really think about it. If someone posed this argument to you, for example, right? How would you answer their argument? And next time, Lord willing, we'll go into this. I think there are some, again, Genesis 2:5 is the hinge on which this argument, this entire framework theory, stands or falls. If you can prove that Genesis 2:5 does not come with the conclusion that he gives, then the framework theory falls apart. If you can't, and Genesis 2:5, you can't argue with that, then it stands. Okay? And so I want you to think this week and go through and genuinely think about it. How would you answer that argument? I love it. That's poppycock, Mr. Klein. I'm leaving. So think about that. But again, if Genesis 2:5 doesn't mean what he thinks it means, the framework theory falls apart. Okay? Keep that in mind. All right. And I know you want to have tons of discussion, but bottle that up for next week. Or the week. Oh, yeah. Dang it. I'm going to leave you guys hanging for 2 weeks. 3 weeks. You guys are, I expect full reports when we get back. You have 3 weeks. Did your guys' teachers ever do that? You get like Christmas break and they give you a dump a massive report on you at the beginning of Christmas break? Exactly. 10 to 15 pages, double space, 12-point font, 1-inch margins. I'll see if you guys bloated those margins to 1.5 inches, I'll be able to tell. That's right. So I'm going to leave you hanging on this one for a while, okay? Genesis 2:5, his argument is that there was a time, according to Genesis 2:5, when there weren't any plants. And why weren't there plants, according to the text? Because it had not yet rained. Okay? He says that proves that God was using natural means in the creation week. He didn't create any plants until he made it rain. And so he's indicating that, you know what? All of the creation week, if we take it as artistic, he worked naturally. Through the natural means, therefore, of the world we see around us, and ergo, the natural means of evolution and the natural means of all that other stuff. Okay?
Sounds like the global warming theory.
There you go, the global warming theory.
but now, I just want to say that there's a comma in my Bible because it's written with commas and periods. At the end of 2:4, there's a comma. And if you read 2:4 and go right into 2:5, it doesn't say what you're saying that he says it said.
Okay, so I want to see that argument in your paper 3 weeks from now.
I can give it to you.
One thing that happened when we were in California is we had several seminary students from Westminster that came to our church.
Yep.
And they were
proponents.
Studying this.
Yep.
And they were under some pressure, I think.
Yeah.
To accept it.
And our church, along with another church, sponsored a creation seminar. And of course, they didn't come.
Yeah.
So I thought that was really sad because that they wouldn't even consider another viewpoint because they were bound to this guy because they needed a grade.
You're absolutely right. And this, I've said this a couple times before, the truth has nothing to fear. I want to believe something not because it makes me feel better or I was taught that way or anything like that. I want to believe something because it's true. And if the framework theory is true, then I want to believe it because it's true. And so I don't have to fear going to a creation seminar to hear another viewpoint. In fact, I welcome it. I'm happy to go do it. And that's why I also don't fear coming to you guys and presenting the framework theory as strongly as I can in a session like this, even though I don't believe it myself, right? Because the truth has nothing to fear, and I want you guys to mold this over and become stronger thinkers in your faith so that if you get confronted with some of these things, you'll be able to think critically about that, right? So many people are blown about by every wind of doctrine, as Paul puts it, right? Something like this comes along. It seems compelling at first. Well, look at the structure. Wow, that's so neat, right? Oh, cool, you know? But if it falls under the weight of rigorous theological thought, and doesn't stand, I don't want you to be blown about by it, right? And so that's why we talk about these things and we study these things. And I will go to any seminars on anything like that, right? I've listened to secular speakers on topics that you know you just completely are like, wow, they're way out in left field, right? But I can sit and listen to it and recognize all truth is God's truth, okay? And even out of the mouth of a donkey can God speak truth, right? And somebody, I've come to some of my clearest theological thoughts or turning points in my mind when I was listening to some godless hater, right, spew out venom, and then they say something that just clicks for me. And I'm like, wow, right? I told you guys before, Christopher Hitchens used to be a very prominent atheist. He's now passed, but he was very recent, right? Very prominent atheist, and one of his arguments against God was that he hated the thought of Big Brother up in the sky watching his every move, right? I was listening to that and it's like, wow, that to me proves very clearly the biblical idea that unbelievers suppress the truth and unrighteousness. He hated that idea, right? And I was listening to a man spew forth blasphemies, right? And such a clear thought, and to me what is such a great illustration of unbelievers and how they hate the God they don't want to believe in, right? They say they don't believe in Him, and yet they hate Him with so much venom, right? To me, it's just such a clear indicator, right? And I heard an unbeliever say that, right? So I'm not afraid to listen to anyone on these topics, and I would be happy to go to a seminar on the framework theory and the day-age theory, etc. And I want to examine all viewpoints, the one I believe in included, probably more rigorously, to make sure that I'm believing the truth. Because again, the truth has nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Exactly, exactly. We're tearing down those strongholds, right? This is Meredith Klein, okay? But there were a bunch of guys who said it, okay? So Meredith Klein was in 1958, probably the most prominent guy who kicked the thing off, right? It was probably still around before him, but he really purported it, and I believe he was out of Westminster. And then Bruce Waltke, and then Futado, and others since him, right? But it's been fairly popular down through the history. This isn't 91, this is 99. Don't subscribe to the framework theory. On R.C. Sproul's level, I can get some names for you. It'd be interesting to look into some of the big theological giants of our day, Al Mohler. You know, I'm curious what Michael Horton has to say about it, different things like that. I can look into that a little bit. Heck, I've got 3 weeks, right?
Yeah. Yep.
You guys are writing papers, but I'll look into Unger, okay? And then I'll start looking into nowadays, some of our theological giants of nowadays and some of their positions on a lot of these. Again, many of these guys, and this whole issue, I'm not saying, I've been very critical of old earth approaches, evolutionary approaches, and stuff like that throughout this whole study. And I want to say this right now, I don't believe that if you don't believe in a young earth creationism that you're unsaved. Okay, I don't believe that. Okay, this is an intramural debate in a sense. It's within Christian circles that we're debating this topic, right? That's not to say I don't think it's important. Clearly I do. We've devoted a lot of time to it, right? And I believe very strongly my section on it, right? But I am not going to damn another believer in Christ because they have perhaps faltered on this issue. If theological perfection were a requirement to get into heaven, none of us would make it. Okay, and too often in Reformed circles in particular, we're too ready to bash about the damning stick. You know, the Arminians are out, the Charismatics are out, everyone's out that's not us, right? To where the circle's so small, you have to stand on one foot to stay in it, otherwise you're out too, right? We ought not to do that, okay? We need to recognize the difference between an intramural debate and one that is essential to the faith. That said, this is still a very important topic, and I think if you capitulate on it, you're giving away too much of the faith. Okay? So I want to say all that.
I have just a little comment on the, or question on the age theory.
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever heard it discussed where you get down to the seventh day,
mm-hmm.
and it isn't defined specifically this morning after, that is like that God rested and he is still resting.
Yes. I have heard that talked about. In fact, I've if you compare some of those things too, I've also heard this. A day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. And if you look at the creation time, we think it's about 6,000 years old kind of thing, and then the last 1,000 year is the millennium, right? A lot of premillennialists like to promote that idea too. So you hear a lot of stuff around that. I think there's some interest there. But again, one of the important things about interpretation, and it needs to apply here too, is that the text cannot mean for us what it didn't mean for its original readers. Okay? You have to remember that. The text cannot mean for us what it didn't mean for its original audience. Okay? That's a crucial aspect of interpretation. And I think at that point, sometimes those theories get a little bit too figurative for me, and reading a little bit more into it than the original audience would have. Right, right. Because, and in a sense, even the natural way of things, we especially believe in the sovereignty of God, that He's supernaturally upholding everything, right? One of the primary beliefs of providence is that God is not passive most of the time and then stepping in once in a while, right? That's kind of that's almost a deistic perspective, except for they believe that God never steps in, right? Instead, we believe in a sovereign God who is actively upholding all things, right? 24/7. So God is always working. In a sense, That's part, not all of it, but it's part of Jesus' argument when Jesus tells the Pharisees, my Father has been working until now and I work as well. And he goes on, right? He's working on the Sabbath according to them, right? And he says, my Father works until now and so do I. His whole point is God has always been working, holding the universe together, and in a sense, I'm here to do my work as well, and I will do it, Sabbath or not, right? So that's kind of the point there, okay? Fun fact. Any other questions? Again, you got 3 weeks to mull this over. I think this is the hardest one I've left you guys with. I think so. I've left you with some tough ones, but I think this is the toughest one. We'll see what you guys come up with in your 15-page reports 3 weeks from now. Let's go on to prayer and praise.